What was the first prayer that you learned as a child? My guess would be, if you grew up in a family like mine, you may have been taught at a very young age, it was either a prayer said at the dinner table that started off, God is great, God is good, or it was one that you would say at night before you went to bed, now I lay me down to sleep, right? Now, we learn those prayers. We say them as we're children. Then as we grow up, we set aside those childish prayers and use our own words. I'll admit, I never really thought of those prayers as being particularly deep or even really biblical. There's nothing wrong with them. They're just very simple. They're meant for children. But I came across a text this last week that is very reminiscent to a familiar prayer from our past, and it comes from the lips of our Lord. In fact, it's the very last thing that He said before He died. Over these last 7 weeks, we have been considering Jesus' last words from the cross. These are 7 brief statements that the Gospels record coming from Jesus while He was hanging on the cross in those final hours of His earthly life. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 46 records, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." When He had said this, He breathed His last. These concluding words to Jesus' ordeal of crucifixion not only bring a fitting end to our study, but also provide hope in our lives today and as we look ahead to eternity. The first truth that we see in this verse is that Jesus makes a strong declaration. Even the tone of His voice is significant. And it was very unusual for that circumstance. You see, crucifixion was a very agonizing way to die. I'm sure that today nobody could get away with crucifixion as a form of capital punishment because it is cruel and inhuman. It took hours, sometimes even days, for the victim to finally die. And it was a gradual decline until the person finally was just so exhausted, had no strength left to be able to push up on the spike to their feet in order to breathe, that they finally suffocated. But here we see that Jesus calls out with a very loud voice. We even saw this last week as well, that Jesus asked for a drink. He said, "I thirst." And they gave Him some wine vinegar. Probably didn't taste very well, but it does clear the palate. And it gave Him the ability to cry out loudly so everybody could hear. And the first thing that He said was, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Then He concludes with these words, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." I believe all of this underscores the truth of His words in John 10:18. "No one takes My life from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord." I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. You see, in the truest sense, no one took Jesus' life from Him. He laid it down of His own accord. He simply and quietly yielded up His spirit, committing Himself into the hands of the Father. And only the omnipotent God could do that. You see, Jesus was in full control, even when He was on the cross. Death could not claim Jesus apart from His own will. He died in complete control of all that was happening to Him. Even in death, Jesus is Lord. Furthermore, I think it's significant that Jesus again refers to God as Father. Now, in the very first message of this series, the first thing that he said on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But then we saw that middle statement, fourth of the seven. He cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we saw that at that moment when Jesus took the sin of the world, the sins of you and I on Himself, the Father had to turn His back on His Son. And for the first time in all eternity, there was a separation between the Father and the Son. Because that's what sin does. Sin separates. And God, as a holy God, cannot stand sin in His presence. And Jesus felt that alienation from the Father. But here in His final moments, we see once again this strong declaration that that relationship had been restored. Jesus affirms His relationship with the Father in these words. Now, as you may have noticed from our scripture reading this morning, Jesus quoted an Old Testament passage. This prayer comes right out of Psalm 31. It's in Psalm 31, verse 5. And this prayer was often used in those days by the Jews as an evening prayer. In fact, we're told that it was prayed right around the time of the evening sacrifice, which would have been probably around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And from what we know from the gospel accounts, Jesus died at about that time. So Jesus takes a very familiar prayer right out of the Psalms, and those are His dying words. Not only that, David Maines points out that Psalm 31 was the first prayer a Jewish mother taught her child to say before the dark of night came down. You see, as a young boy, Jesus may well have learned this prayer from His own mother. You see the tie-in, how close this is to the prayer that we learned as children before we went to sleep. And here Jesus prays this prayer as He is about to lay down His life. You say, what does this mean for us? Just as Jesus was able to face His own death without fear, strong in His affirmation of His relationship with the Father, so we can approach an uncertain future or even our own entrance to eternity with that same confidence. We know that Jesus conquered death. Jesus has been there. And as we're going to celebrate next week, He's come back. And we can have that same strong affirmation within ourselves of our relationship to God. Now, in this last statement of Jesus on the cross, we also see a secure deposit. You see, the word that is translated commit, or your Bibles might have the word commend, where Jesus says, I commit my spirit. That was not the usual word the Bible uses for trusting God. It was a Greek word which technically meant to give to someone for safekeeping, to turn over to somebody to care for. It was a word they used in banking, meaning to deposit. Now, Peter uses the same Greek verb in 1 Peter 4:19. Speaking to Christians who were going through persecution, who were going through suffering, who had a very uncertain future ahead of them, he says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Entrust." What a wonderful word. It is a banking term in the original text, meaning to deposit. One commentator has said the idea is that of depositing treasure into safe and trustworthy hands. When it comes to trials, we deposit ourselves into God's safekeeping, and that deposit yields eternal dividends. When you deposit money in a bank, there's a limit on how much the FDIC will insure under one account ownership. It's usually around $100,000. But our infinite God has no limits. Millions upon millions of Christians can deposit themselves in His care, and He will make every one of them good. He will hold every one of us securely. No one can declare Him bankrupt of compassion or care. God will never say to anyone, "Sorry, we're full up. That's the limit. We can't guarantee any more." You can entrust your soul to this faithful Creator. When we entrust our souls to God during our trials, we are following Jesus' example on the cross when He deposited His soul into the care of the Father. If you go back a couple of chapters in 1 Peter, Peter uses that same verb again, this time in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Again, in the same context of suffering. "But if you suffer for doing good, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." There's that word again, to entrust. Jesus deposited Himself in the hands of the Father for safekeeping. In every instance of suffering, you see our Lord handing over the circumstance as well as Himself to God. Why? Because He was confident in God's righteous judgment and the glory that would be His. He knew that God would set everything straight in His time. He didn't have to take matters into His own hands because He could put His life in God's hands. That's why throughout Scripture we are don't retaliate. Don't try to get vengeance on somebody that's wronged you. Don't stoop to their level and fight fire with fire. Don't do that. Why? Because God will take care of it. If I could adapt the old Greyhound bus commercial, leave the judging to God. Let Him do it, because you know what? He does better than we ever could. And He's going to do it right. Now, it may not be as quick as we would like, but it's going to happen. And what Peter says is, follow the example of Jesus, so that even when He was suffering, He didn't retaliate. And He could do that because He had deposited His very soul in the hands of the Father. And that's how we need to respond when we're confronted with unjust treatment. Maybe it's on the job. Maybe it's in our families. Maybe it's in our society. When we retaliate, we're actually forfeiting the blessing and the reward that suffering is meant to bring. James tells us, when you encounter all kinds of problems and trials in your life, treat them as friends. Don't treat them as enemies. Count it all joy. Why? Because God is working. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about Abraham and how Abraham was given a promise by God. "I will bless you. You're going to have a child. That child is going to be the father of a great nation. The whole world is going to be blessed through you." Abraham said, "That's great. Just one problem. I'm old. So is my wife. We don't have kids. They waited a while. Nothing happened. God comes back and says, I'm there for you, Abraham. And Abraham says, really? What about that promise you made? And we see Abraham and Sarah together and saying, you know what? Maybe God needs some help here. Maybe we ought to give God a helping hand in bringing about His will. And so they hatch this idea where they're going to take Sarah's slave and Abraham's going to have a child with her, which legally would be his. It was on the up and up as far as their culture was concerned. It wasn't what God had in mind, though. And the whole premise behind that, the lesson for us in that story, is that sometimes we got to wait. Sometimes God doesn't answer yes or no. He just says, not now. Or maybe He says, wait. And as Alice put it so well, God, give me patience and give it to me now. That's how we pray. Maybe you've prayed that prayer, Lord, give me patience. Oh, friends, be careful. Be careful what you ask for. Because you know how we get patience? The Bible tells us that it's through difficulties. It's through trials. It's through tribulations. That's how we learn patience. We don't learn patience on good days when everything's going our way. We learn patience in those tough times. And when we're going through things, particularly things we don't deserve, particularly that which is unjust, our reaction is we want to strike back. I mean, what's American motto? I don't get mad, I get even. Yeah. That's inbred in us. I mean, it's part of our culture. But the Bible says, no, don't do that. You allow God to work. And just as Abraham and Sarah, in reality, betrayed a lack of faith in God when they took matters into their own hands, we do the same thing. When we decide, I'm not going to wait on God's timetable, I'm going to take care of things now, we are in fact displaying a lack of faith, a lack of confidence in God's ability to make things right in His own time. Instead, we can sing the chorus of that familiar hymn based on 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. That word committed there, same word, deposit. We have deposited these things with God, and we are persuaded that He will come through and He will make all things right. At the darkest hour of Jesus' earthly life, He could speak a word of affirmation because He knew that His Spirit was deposited in a safe place. And that leads to my last point. The statement of Jesus revealed a sure destiny. You see, He wasn't depositing any earthly goods. He wasn't leaving anything behind to those who would live after Him. He didn't even have the shirt off His back because the Roman soldiers gambled for it. He had nothing of this world's goods that He was depositing. It was His very Spirit that He placed in the hands of the Father. Remember that childhood prayer we mentioned at the beginning of the message? Consider how it ends. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Doesn't that sound very similar to what Jesus prayed on the cross? Jesus knew that He was about to die, and so He said, Father, take my spirit. Into Your hands I am giving You my spirit. I think it's very natural for we as human beings, when we face our own mortality, to have questions, concerns, even anxiety and fear. But for the Christian, we don't have to live in fear. because we have a sure destiny. Consider the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:6. And maybe this is just my background, but I just still like the King James version of this verse. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What's Paul saying there? If I'm absent from this body, meaning I'm dead, I am present with the Lord in heaven. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you sense the confidence there? The assurance? He doesn't say that you might wish that you have eternal life, that you might hope that you have eternal life. I've dealt with a lot of people, a lot of Christians. You say, you realize where you're going when you die. Are you going to go to heaven? And they say, well, I hope so. Really? Is it just up to wishful thinking? I mean, what are we basing our trust in at that point? The Bible says you can know for certainty. You say, well, how can that be? How can it be that I can know without a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to heaven? I mean, if I mess things up later in my life, here's the good news. Whether or not you're going to heaven doesn't depend on how good you are. We learned that from the lesson of what Jesus said to the thief dying on the cross. I mean, that guy, in the eyes of society, was a scumbag. He was terrible. He was totally irredeemable. He had lived a life of crime, and now he was going to pay for it with his life. He had nothing to offer Jesus. He couldn't tell Jesus, hey, you get me into paradise, and I'll live the rest of my life for you. And Jesus would have said, how long is that going to be? I mean, it was just a matter of hours, and this guy was going to die. It wasn't based on how good he was, on how good Jesus is. Because when we deposit our lives to God, He puts to our credit, not our righteousness, but Christ's. He takes the goodness of Jesus and He puts it in our account. In fact, that's exactly the words that were used about Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was put on his account. The good news is we can be sure of our destiny because of Jesus, not ourselves. That's what separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion says, do this and you'll get there, maybe. But as we saw last Sunday, Jesus is done. Everything that needed to happen for us to get to heaven has already taken place. So there is no hope so. There is no wishful thinking when it comes to our eternal destiny. We can know. And as I heard it put so well, when a Christian dies, we do not write the words, the end. We write to be continued and turn the page. Now, throughout this series of messages, we have seen how Jesus faced His final grueling hours on earth. Amid the agony and the humiliation of all that He suffered, He never lost sight of His Father, His mother, the ones who put Him on that cross, the one who turned to Him on the cross, or His purpose for living and dying. These are seven very short statements. In fact, two of them only consisted of one word in the Greek. But they have so much to say to us. As Warren Wiersbe writes, you are not really prepared to live unless you are prepared to die. Now, I don't want to be morbid. I don't want this to be all morose and sad. I mean, we got enough clouds and rain outside. We don't need it in here. But I want to ask you the question. Are you prepared to die? The Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. See, we can try to avoid the subject. We can do all that we can to improve our health and our life expectancy. But isn't it really all just delaying the inevitable? I mean, unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, we are all going to die. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become all negative and gloomy and obsessed with death. On the contrary, I'm suggesting we can live confidently because we know that when we die, our destiny is sure. As Wiersbe concludes, you can die confidently with the assurance that you are going to the Father's house. You can die with the promises of God's Word to give you grace and strength and comfort. You can die in the safest place in all the universe, in the hand of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand." What a wonderful thing it is to die with confidence and assurance, able to say with Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, the only way that can happen is that we must accept the gift offered on that fateful day at Calvary. See, not only did Jesus face his own death with dignity, he took your death and mine in our place. Like the hymn says that we're about to close our service with, there is room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.